Well, good morning. Welcome. Sanctuary seems to be much quieter suddenly, now that so many of our wonderful kids have gone off to GT Kids. We are so glad that you are here, wherever you are in your journey of life, wherever you are in your journey of faith. We're glad that you are here to celebrate with us the holiest of weeks in the Christian calendar. This is the beginning of Easter week, Holy Week. And this morning we are going to celebrate by reflecting on the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem for his last week of human life and what that might mean for us, for the King to come to the people. And so we are going to read relevant portions of Scripture. And so, Sam.
We're reading two passages. The first one is from Zechariah 9, 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The second passage from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Well, good morning. Several years ago, I was talking about how I'd become a Christian to a young professional in the financial industry. And she had searching and tough questions, and she had an edge to her voice. So after going back and forth for a while, I stopped and asked her something along these lines. I said, you don't seem to have a lot of difficulty about the evidence for the truth of Jesus, but you seem pretty resistant to wanting to follow him. And she said, well, yeah. And I said, may I ask why? And she said, because I'm afraid that if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to like send me to Calcutta to clean toilets for Mother Teresa's nuns or something. And I had a smile on my face, and I was about to laugh, and then I realized I had exactly those feelings just before I became a Christian. And I was thinking about that story this week, after I had talked to my wife about what are we going to do for the last quarter of our life. And we were talking about doing something big, doing something where we really trusted God. And I had the same feeling that I had when I became a Christian and that this young professional had when she was thinking about becoming a Christian. And that is, I'm not sure I can trust you that far. And I think I'm not alone. I think each and every one of you have had that feeling, whether you're confronting the idea of becoming a Christian or you become a Christian and you're being confronted by God about a step of faith that God may be asking you to do right now. And you are asking him back. can I trust you? Or are you going to make me do some version of cleaning toilets in Calcutta for some nuns? And that is why I think this passage and this week are central to the Christian faith, because they present to us a king that must be trusted, but also a king that can be trusted. He's the king, and he calls you to invite him in as king of your life. This week is Palm Sunday. This is Holy Week for Christians, where we celebrate the week that changed the world, where our hearts are filled with sadness, but also great joy. If you're not a Christian, you are welcomed into our most precious and treasured week. And this is our most central festival. But if you are a Christian, this is our week that we look upon the Son of God. The Son of God who entered the city of God to tell the people of God the good news of God, that the King who is God, Jesus, has come to them. And these so-called people of God who thought they were special to God didn't trust him. So they threw him out of the kingdom of God. They threw him out of the city of God and crucified him on a hill outside that city. Their rightful king they killed, and their rightful king willingly let him do it. This is the story of Easter, of a king who let his subjects kill him, of a coup that became a crucifixion, which became the salvation of the murderers and of you and me. You see, he's unlike any other king. This passage tells us he's the ancient king and the final king. This passage tells us that he's the humble king and the loving king. And this passage tells us that he is the king of peace. He's the ancient and final king. He's the humble and loving king. He's the king of peace. Let's take a look at those three. The ancient and final king. We need to set the scene. It's AD 33, Jesus has had 3 years of ministry. He's well known. He's very, very polarizing. It's Passover week. Pilgrims are coming. Jewish pilgrims are coming from all over the known world and descending upon Jerusalem to celebrate this great festival. And wherever they are from, the pilgrims know this one thing, that when they get to the gates of Jerusalem, whatever horse or camel or mule or chariot, or whatever form of transportation they have taken to this point, when you get to the gates, you dismount, you get out, and you walk into Jerusalem, because a proper pilgrim of Jewish heritage shows their piety and their humility by walking in. It is astonishing, even scandalous, to ride into the gates of Jerusalem as a Jew. And now we see Jesus, who has walked all the way to Jerusalem from the northern part of Israel. Jerusalem's in the south. Suddenly, he who has walked in humility the whole way arranges to ride into Jerusalem. He gets a young donkey and he scandalizes and stirs up the city. Why? Because Jesus wanted everyone to know, I'm not walking in as a pilgrim. I'm riding in as your king. This is my inauguration moment. I am a certain kind of king, the kind of king that the prophet Zechariah spoke about over 400 years earlier. As a matter of fact, about 470 or 500 years before this incident happened, Zechariah, a prophet of God, wrote the words that you see in your bulletin and many more, describing the moment of Jesus' triumphal entry with prophetic precision and profound insight. He wrote his book at a time when Israel was a conquered nation, conquered by Babylon, then passed on to the Persians. Now under Darius the Great, the city walls have been broken down, the temple has been destroyed, the city has been gutted, and they're trying to rebuild. Here, 80 years after the destruction, or 85 years or so after the destruction of the temple, Zechariah writes, at the time when the temple is being rebuilt and rededicated, it's a time of rebuilding, of hope starting to rise after exile. This text, the beginning of Zechariah's later prophecies, centers around a king, a final king, the final king in the line of David who will come to restore Israel to glory. It predicts 500 years before it happens, this very moment in Jesus' history, and Jesus knew it. He knew he was the king Zechariah had prophesied about, and he wanted you and I to know it. So he arranged to have a donkey to ride because he knew Zechariah had said, "Behold, your king comes," riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He was fulfilling this prophecy, and indeed you need to know there are over 50 of these prophecies written over several centuries by all kinds of different writers and prophets who heard from God that this king was coming. Over 50 prophecies about Jesus' coming, his life, his birth, where he was born, who he was of the lineage of, these things all came true. I was reading an article about it. A mathematician was presented with the mathematical odds of 50 different prophecies about one human being from 700 to 500 to 400 years before he came, all coming true in one person. They couldn't calculate it. Their best guesstimate was 1 in 10 to the 180th power, i.e., statistically, basically impossible, but true in Jesus. He is no mere human king. He is the ancient king of all of historical prophecy. I was at a dinner when I was a young lawyer. Dinner had a main speaker named Lionel LeCoux. You've probably never heard of him. I had heard of him because he was famous at the time in legal circles because he had a streak of 245 murder cases where he got the defendant off. Now, you just don't get murder cases. You don't get that kind of a win streak. He was known. He was a legend in litigation circles. And in that dinner, I heard him explain how he became a Christian at age 64 after years and years of success, rising to the top. He was, at the time, the ambassador of his country, Guyana, to Canada and the UK. He also had been ambassador to the Netherlands, one of the most successful people, but it had left him empty. And he began to search, and he became a Christian. And he said, "This is why. I know evidence. I know good evidence, bad evidence, weak evidence, and unassailable evidence. 50 prophecies written well over 400 years before Jesus, over a spread of 300 or 400 years themselves, all coming true is impossible. It is unassailable evidence that Jesus really is who he said he is." Men and women, there is no other person like Jesus in recorded history. He's no mere religious prophet, no mere religious leader. No other person is the ancient king like he did. He knew what we don't want to admit, what other religions don't want to admit, that the Bible has been telling his story, that history has been telling his story from the dawn of humanity. He's the ancient king. But he's also the final king. Zechariah says this is the one king who will consummate the restoration of Israel. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that before Israel had a human king, they had a king. They had Yahweh as their king. And when they got a king to substitute for God as their king. And so God gave them substitute who was a complete failure. He was a proud king. He was a self-serving king. His name was Saul. And then he was replaced by a man after God's own heart, David. And Zechariah said, the final human king will be like David. He'll be a man after God's own heart. Actually, the final king, the final human king, will be God's own divine son become human. He will bring both those streams together. Jesus, riding this colt in this way at this moment, is saying, I am your king. I am the ancient king. I am Zechariah's final king. I am the king of all of history. I wrote history. I created the world out of which history came. I am your only king. Now come. You must come to me. Secondly, though, you can come to me because I am the humble and the loving king. I am the one you can trust with your life. In the Matthew story, Jesus here tells his disciples to go to a certain place where he's arranged to have this donkey held for him, to untie it, to bring it, say the Lord needs it. And they do it. Jesus in the Matthew story is bringing a young unridden donkey. An unridden animal, a Jewish person would think, is set aside for a sacred purpose. But why a donkey? And why did Zechariah even write about a donkey anyways? Because Jesus knew his history, and Zechariah knew his. Zechariah knew when he wrote about a donkey that he was referring back to an incident in Old Testament Jewish history. He knew the story of David and Solomon and Adonijah. You see, when David was old, finishing his kingship, and his grip on the throne was weakening, and a successor needed to be named, Adonijah, one of his sons, said, I'm going to be his heir. Self-declared himself the heir, got all of his followers to get royal horses, and pronounced himself on his horse, in his procession, as the heir. David, hearing about it, having heard from God that he was not the heir, went to his son Solomon and said, God has appointed you, not him, to be the heir. So now go present yourself to Zadok the priest and be anointed as king, but ride on a donkey to show your dependence and your humility, not your royal majesty. And so Solomon did that, and Zechariah knew that story, that David, the man after God's own heart, had declared that the kings to come after him would manifest a godly dependence and humility, and that Solomon would show that dedication by riding on a donkey. This meant to be the character of the kings who followed Solomon and David's footsteps. They were to be humble, but they were not. They were like Adonijah. They were like Saul. They were proud, self-serving, self-promoting. They abandoned the God of Israel for the gods who would serve them, and they oppressed the people, and the nation fell into spiritual corruption after following them. And so here in Jerusalem, after all those years of corruption and abdication of their commitments, and independence from God and exile, another man rides a donkey into the holy city, the city of God, Jerusalem, in fulfillment of God's original plan that the king of Israel would follow David's footsteps. He comes and shows his humility, and his followers throw palm leaves and put their jackets and their cloaks down in front of him to show their commitment to him. This harkens back to when King Jehu, walking to his inauguration, had the people in excitement and in dedication throw their cloaks in front of him to walk upon. Men and women, Jesus is saying to us, as he was saying to them, I come to you as your ancient king. You must come to me, but I come to you as your humble king. You can trust me completely. Now, how did we know that? How do we know we can trust Jesus enough to submit to his rule and believe in him and allow him authority to guide us? In this era when we doubt all authority, why can we trust his? A few days later, Jesus gives the definitive answer, because the donkey ride points to a rise on a cross. He will allow himself to be nailed to two pieces of a tree on a hill outside Jerusalem as a rejected offering who paid the debt for you and me. Jesus had lived 30 years as a humble carpenter. He'd lived 3 years as a homeless itinerant rabbi, and now he rides into Jerusalem to live his last week as a rejected blasphemer and take his last breath as a crucified criminal of the Empire of Rome. And he, the one who is truly God, willingly agreed to undergo and endure all of this for you and for me, to serve us in the way that only he could. He served us by living the life of dependence upon God and humility before God that we are called to. It was perfect and it was innocent. And then he served us by allowing his life to be taken from him and allowing the anger of God on our independence and our pride and our sin to be poured upon us. He served us in his life. He served us in his death. Whom do you know that would spend their whole life living for you and finally give up their life as a sacrificial act of death for you? Would Justin Bieber? Trudeau? Would Pierre? Would Austin? Who would do it for you if you knew someone like that? You would know beyond all doubt that they love you and that they're here to serve you, and you would trust them with your life as they have entrusted their life and their death to you. This is the Jesus we confront here. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, I know that the hard part of being a Christian or becoming a Christian is submitting yourself to him and surrendering your cynicism, your fear, and your control. But I'm here to tell you, after 40 years of being a Christian almost, he will not abuse you. He will not oppress you. He will not use you for his own selfish ends. He may send you to Calcutta, but I highly doubt it. Surrender your fear. You can trust him. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He's praying for you. As he entered Jerusalem to be the king of those people, he now enters here, this place, and says, "Let me in. Let me be king of your life." Because he's a king, but what a king. A dying, serving, selfless king who bows his royal head and turns his royal ear to hear you in your quietest but deepest fears, in your most timid and shameful confessions, your most bruised distrust, in your deepest doubts and your devastating tragedies. He's here. He knows. He served you already. He wants to come in, put aside your cynicism, take your sin, forgive it, take your fear, dissolve it, and give you hope and joy and love. He is the ancient and final king. He is also the loving and serving king. He's the humble king. Finally, he's the king of peace. At the end of the Matthew passage, it shows the people stirred up and they call him a prophet of Israel. That's the claim most people will make at best. That's the claim most religions make at best about Jesus. He's a good teacher. He might even be some kind of anointed prophet. He has some inspired teachings, and indeed, those are all true. But he's much more. He's the king of peace. Here, he's arrived as king. The people who saw him, if they'd understood Zechariah's prophecy more deeply, they would have seen him to be more than a prophet. Because listen to how Zechariah's prophecy continues. He says, "I will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." He's going to bring peace. "His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." He's the king of setting prisoners free. He's the king of peace. What is being talked about here? What Zechariah is talking about is the kind of kingdom the final king is called to bring in. A kingdom of total peace, of cessation, of war. Actually, intriguingly, that's the central argument against Jesus from people in the Jewish faith. Well, he hasn't brought about world peace. How can he be the Messiah? No, not yet. Because before he brings about peace on earth, amongst humans, he needs to deal with the more foundational tension, conflict, and war. The tension between God and us. Peace with God was his first priority and his first task at his first coming. For you and I are by nature rebels against God. For almost all of human history, that is our truth. Selfish, proud, independent, we dislike having others in authority over us, don't we? We're all teenagers at heart. We're at our heart self-worshippers. We place ourselves at the center of our lives. We build our lives on our own goals and our own dreams. This is a natural tendency. It's what the Bible calls sin. It means to miss the mark because we're not made to be this way. This is not how we were designed. Designed we were to live for the pleasure and joy of our Creator, who would use that to bring pleasure and joy to us. We've gone astray. We've missed the mark. We've gone, each one of us, our own way. And God is calling us back by sending his Son on a colt, the foal of a donkey, to remind us of his beauty, to entrance us with his love, to restore us by his grace. He's come to capture our hearts and our imaginations, fill our souls, not by climbing on a throne, but by allowing himself to be raised on a cross and then rising from a tomb. That is how he establishes his kingdom, by being stripped naked, by being nailed to a plank of wood, by being strung up and suffocated slowly, by being shamed and mocked and defaced, and then later rising and killing the power of death. And on that cross, Jesus bore more than the public shame of himself. He bore the private guilt of you and me. It says in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, when he died, made a sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 7 says, Jesus has no need to offer sacrifices daily like other high priests, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And if you believe in Jesus, Romans 5 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has made peace with God for all who will believe in him. Their sins are forgiven because he has paid their debt. He did that once. He's coming back. He promised he would. He will restore peace for all of his people in the way Zechariah promised in his second coming. But at this moment, peace with God is established by Jesus and all who believe in him. And at this moment, that king, the ancient king, the eternal king, the king of grace, the word who was with God and is God, the word who became flesh and then became the humble king, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that king, the one who made peace with God through the sacrifice of his own life, that king, King Jesus, wants to ride into the middle of your heart. That king right now wants to walk into the middle of your fear and into your desire to control and dissolve both. And he says, give yourself to me. Let me lead you, guide you, and instruct you. And he says, do not fear. I will not betray you. I let you betray me. I've lived for you. When you've lived for yourself, I have died for you and risen for you. I'm coming back. Now take my hand. Feel my forgiveness. Let me dissolve your fear. And let me bring you hope and joy and peace. Take my hand and let me lead you. In your hearts, says Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Men and women, put the King on the throne of your life. or back on the throne of your life. He belongs there, for he is your king. He rode into Jerusalem. He's the ancient king. He rode on the foal of a donkey. He's the humble king. He was raised onto a cross to pay our debts. He's the king of peace. Behold, your king. Blessed be the king. Let us pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your goodness. I thank you and praise you for your son. I thank you that the king has come. Now may we invite the king to come in and guide us and enthrone himself on our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Who's Austin? Austin Matthews. I'm clearly in a 416 church, not a 905 church, because Austin is the fourth member of the Trinity in the 905 area code. Jesus arranged to ride a donkey and deliver realization of Zacharias. If he knew about these prophecies, don't they emphasize his claim to the Messiah more than prove he is? So the question is, did Jesus self-consciously curate his messiahship? Well, in this one case, yes, he did. But he didn't birth himself in Bethlehem. You see, most of the prophecies were what others did to Jesus or where he was born, or at least half of them. So, okay, I'll take the 50 out and I'll give you 49 to answer. Jesus didn't self-fulfill. He did a few of them because he knew who he was. But he was who he was. The Bible proves who he was. The resurrection proves who he was. So his self-curation isn't manipulation. It's just aligning us and proclamation of what's actually true of him. That's a great question. I'm glad someone asked. Did the people who rejected Jesus do so because they didn't truly understand what he was saying, or was because they wanted someone to serve their agenda? Yes and yes. Great question. Whew, man, the questions are so good today. Some didn't understand what he was saying. Even some of his disciples didn't, and it took his resurrection for the final nickel to drop. Many just wanted someone to serve their agenda, and he threatened it, particularly the religious elites. What is the significance of palm leaves? Was it a Jewish custom during the Roman occupation? Kingsley, I didn't study this week. Do you happen to know the significance of the palm leaves? What's this call? I'm a lifeline here for help. Tarek, anybody? I don't know. Howard. The palm leaves. Any particular Jewish significance that we know of? You don't know either. Okay. All four of us say we don't know. Great question. I'll research it and try and get back to you. Thank you. Great questions. You stumped us. It's very rare that you can stump all four, especially Howard. Howard's usually unstumpable. Symbolizes victory and integrity?
Yeah, so when they lay palm leaves, it's supposed to like, okay, there's like a victory, there's like a big battle that was won.
Is that ChatGPT or Google? Google? Okay, thank you. Yeah, I just don't know if it's a Jewish custom or a Roman one. I think that's the essence of...
Came from
Greek mythology, so probably a Roman custom. Thank you, you have out... Thank you, Google. Now let's take a moment. Recenter ourselves from Google to the God who is here and who is inviting you to invite him onto the throne of your life. We want you to do that now. As our song of response is playing, sing if you can and want to. Meditate if you must. Come to the front for prayer with us after the service if you need to. But we are going to take the Lord's table, and if there's something you need to give to God over to his kingship, now is the time. And if you are not a Christian, this is the time to invite Jesus in. Bow the knee of your life and say, Lord, I need you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I open the door of my life and accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. That's all it takes. It's the prayer I prayed, and it works, because it's the prayer of your heart. So take a moment now. Stand if you want to. Sit if you want to. But let's respond to God.